If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. What great songs we've sung this morning, amen? We are 8 weeks into a series on the Sermon on the Mount called Gospel Obedience. And we come now this morning in the Beatitudes, toward the end of the Beatitudes, to Matthew 5, verse 9. So when you found that, please follow along with me as I read the words of our Lord. Jesus, on the mountain, said to his disciples, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's true that we can never express how great your love really is for us. And we thank you that, as we'll see this morning, you have gone great lengths, including the sending of your Son to die for our sin. You've gone great lengths to love us and to make peace with us. So, Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. I pray that you would help us to see what it means to be at peace with you and to be at peace with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 1971. The United States had been at war with Vietnam for over a decade. A lot of people, especially the young people, were beginning to protest the war. They thought the war should stop. They wanted peace. They wanted the war over. And it was at that time that the Coca-Cola Company came out with a very memorable commercial that included a song. And when the commercial came on, you saw this group of young people on a mountain somewhere in Italy. And when they were all singing, they said this: "I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." That's what maybe Brother Dennis thinks at choir practice or something, right? "I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. That's the real thing." All right. And so that is a vision of peace, and the vision of peace was on a hilltop somewhere in Italy, young people holding hands and singing about snow-white turtle doves and honeybees. And that sounds fine to me. I like honey and I like apple trees. But when it comes down to it, that's not where we're going to find lasting peace, is it? But now, we sympathize with the sentiment of that song. We sympathize with the sentiment of that commercial and of that desire, don't we, for peace? Don't we want peace? Don't we need peace? Don't we want and need peace in our individual lives? Don't we want and need peace in our families, in our relationships, with our spouses and in our children? Don't we want peace in our church? Don't we want peace in our nation? And don't we want peace in our world? Yes, it's right to want peace. It's right to long for peace and to recognize a great need for peace. And what's more, God wants peace. God wants there to be peace on earth and goodwill to men. God wants us to be agents and instruments, as we'll see this morning, of his peace. That's what God wants for us. And this is why Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But the question is, what is that peace? And how does that peace come about? Well, what Jesus tells us in this verse is that peace comes when the people of God, that's us, peace comes when the people of God act like their heavenly Father, sons of God, when they act like their heavenly Father and make peace. That's when peace comes. Peace comes when the people of God act like their heavenly Father and make peace. And that's what we'll see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. But I want us to see two major truths about what it means to make peace, as we've been doing in our study of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are all really laid out the same, so almost all of my sermon outlines have been similar. Jesus, in the first part of the Beatitude, gives us the nature of a certain characteristic, peacemaking, or maybe purity, pure in spirit, or meek, or hungering and thirsting for righteousness, things like this. That's the nature of this characteristic that he thinks is blessed. And then he tells us a little bit of the benefit or the reward for having that characteristic in our life. So this morning, as we approach Matthew 5, 9, that's how we'll approach it. So first of all, I want us to see this morning the nature of peacemaking. What is it to make peace? What is it to be a peacemaker? And what does Jesus mean by this? Well, to answer that question, I want us to approach it in three ways. First of all, I want us to see what peacemaking is not. I want us to see what peacemaking is not. This is one of those big issue questions, right? Everybody's looking for what will make peace in the world, aren't they? Every philosophy, at least most of them, are philosophies that try to come up with how to have peace on earth, how to figure out the world so that we can all live in harmony and have some kind of utopia of some sort. That's what all the religions are basically after. We're all after that. But what is peacemaking not? Well, a couple of things. First of all, peacemaking is not accomplished by ignoring problems in hopes that they'll simply go away, is it? I mean, that's what we see in the song, the Coca-Cola song, right? If we just all sort of join hands in a hilltop in Italy and sing and grow apple trees and honeybees, there'll be peace on earth. And we can just sort of ignore and gloss over the problems and act like they're not there. Just recently, we tell our kids to clean their rooms. And sometimes what clean your room means is throw it in the corner of the closet and toss some clothes on top of it. And so recently, Melissa was really cleaning out Olivia's room and found a bag of some sort of concoction that Olivia had made from stuff from our refrigerator. And so Olivia tries to be a cook, and she got a Ziploc bag, and she put a bunch of ingredients in there, mixed it up, and threw it in the bottom of her closet. And it had been sitting there for who knows how long, right? So the point is, just because you cover something up doesn't mean it's going away. In fact, it might get worse, and it might stink, right? It doesn't get better, and it doesn't go away. That's not the answer for peace. We don't just ignore problems. It's not accomplished that way. But secondly, peacemaking is not accomplished through tolerance. Peacemaking is not accomplished through tolerance. Tolerance in the sense of recognizing every viewpoint, every belief as equally valid. Now that's our culture, isn't it? We don't recognize every religion as equally valid. We want to recognize every philosophy and way of thinking about life as equally valid. Every lifestyle as equally valid. That's tolerance. And that is one of the ways the world tries to accomplish and achieve peace. But that won't work either. Because if you believe in the scriptures and you believe in truth, then you believe that there is one way, right? That there's the way of Christ, and that he is the way and the truth and the life. And ultimately, peace can only be found through him. And so that won't work either. And then another thing that peacemaking is not, is that it's not accomplished through compromise. Peacemaking is not to be achieved or accomplished through compromise. Compromising on truth. Compromising on beliefs. So you can't simply say, well, it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or if you worship the gods of the Hindu religion. As long as you're sincere, that's what God recognizes. And we're all on the same path that leads up different sides of the mountain, but they're all leading to the same place. That's a kind of tolerance. That's a kind of compromise that we can't go down that road to accomplish peace. We might be able to achieve it temporarily with people of other religions, but that's not going to accomplish lasting peace. And it's also not right for us to compromise on righteousness in a spirit of trying to achieve peace with people in our culture. We can't say it's okay if you are married to a man or a woman, because the scriptures won't allow us to do that. We can't say abortion, well, that's okay. We can kind of look over that issue in order to have peace with people in our culture. We're not going to rock the boat. We can't look out across people and say, divorce is fine, it's okay, so as not to rock the boat. Now, I know those are the three hot button ones, and in a place like this, we can't say, gluttony, it's fine, right? We're not going to mention that. We don't want to rock the boat. We can't compromise in that way. We can't compromise on issues of righteousness, can we? Because after all, Jesus just got through saying a few verses earlier, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to say that later. So we can't compromise in order to achieve peace. These are ways not to accomplish peace. And John Stott once said this about that kind of false, cheap peace. He said, there is such a thing as cheap peace. In other words, a way to accomplish peace through a shortcut, like the ones I just mentioned, tolerance, compromise, these kinds of things. There's such a thing as cheap peace. But to proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace, is the work of the false prophet, not the Christian witness. After all, Jesus did say, he did say, blessed are the peacemakers, but he also said in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever, and here's the key to this kind of absence of peace, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, to boil it all down, we cannot accomplish peace if it requires us to love something or someone more than Jesus. That's not the way of accomplishing and achieving peace. We can't do that. And this is why I think Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I think Paul recognized that it wasn't always going to be possible. Because sometimes people are only going to accept terms of peace if included in those terms is compromise. And we can't do that. But there is a way to make peace, isn't there? I mean, Jesus is trying to say something in this verse, and it does mean something to be a peacemaker. So what does it mean? So first of all, we've seen what peacemaking is not. Now let's think about what peacemaking is. What peacemaking is. And before I give you what I think is a good definition of peacemaking according to the Scriptures, I want us to look at several verses on the screens just real quickly about what it means to be at peace with other people, all right? Because it's amazing, it's astonishing, really, how much the Bible has to say about living at peace with other people, about being a peacemaker. It's all over the Scriptures. Notice, for example, with me in James chapter 3. James 3, verses 14 through 18. Look at what James says. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Now that would be like the opposite of peace, right? You're at odds with one another. So as we look at these, we're going to be able to see different things about what it means to be a peacemaker, and we'll be able to define it. So it does, you definitely doesn't involve being bitter and jealous and selfish toward people. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and notice this, demonic. And as we'll see in a moment, an absence of peace in the church is demonic. It's of our father, the devil, rather than of our heavenly Father. And this is one of the things Jesus is saying in this verse. For where jealousy, verse 16, and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, then, that's the negative, here's the positive, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, one of the things we'll see is that peace cannot be simply had or acquired. Peace must be made. And that's one of the significant things about what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, that word literally is the peace doers. Those who do peace, it's an action. It's not something you wait around and it's going to fall down from heaven into your lap. Peace and unity among brothers and sisters in the church is done. It's not just received. It's accomplished. It's worked. It's made. This is what Jesus is saying. Now notice what 1 Peter says. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 11, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. That's an element of peace. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And then notice a few short ones here. Hebrews 12:14. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone. So again, peace is not just acquired simply. It's striven for. It's made. Romans 12:18, again, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then Paul says in Romans 14:19, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding. Pursue it. Make it. Do it. Accomplish it. And then notice this verse. I love this verse. It's a description of the early church in Acts, one of the first descriptions of the church that uses the word peace. Acts 9:31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And by the way, it will never be built up if it doesn't have peace. But it had peace and is being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That was a characteristic of the early church. And then one more passage. I think this is one of the key passages in defining what it means to be a peacemaker within the church. Matthew 5, so this is just a few verses later from our passage in Matthew 5, 9. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. Listen to what Jesus says and think about this beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Because in these two verses, Jesus also links up the idea of being a peacemaker with being a child of our Heavenly Father. He says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Pray for them, love them, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So one of the things, just in general, that we see from all these passages and that we see from the Scriptures that it means to be a peacemaker is that peacemaking involves the reconciling of two people who are opposed to one another, right? When it gets down to the heart of it, that is what peacemaking involves. One author says it this way, "Peacemaking is the work of reconciling two alienated parties, of taking two enemies and bringing them into a relationship of unity and harmony." Let me read that again. "Peacemaking is the work of reconciling two alienated parties, of taking two enemies and bringing them into a relationship of unity and harmony." You say, well, where do we see this occur in our everyday lives? Well, as parents, we see this happen all the time, don't we? I mean, oftentimes, our kids could be described as two alienated parties, right? The oldest two of our children. Two alienated parties, and our job as peacemaking parents is to reconcile those two alienated parties, to bring them back together in a relationship of mutual love and respect. That's what we're after in our children. This is what a counselor does when someone comes in and says, "Pastor, I've been struggling in my marriage. My spouse and I, we argue all the time, we fight all the time, we bicker all the time, and it's just going downhill fast." And so a pastor or a Christian will sit down and counsel with them. And what's that counselor, what's that person trying to do? Trying to reconcile two alienated parties, bringing them back together in a relationship of mutual love and respect. That's what the person's trying to do. We see a need for peacemaking all over the place, do we not? I saw a huge need for it yesterday, as a matter of fact. Yesterday, Olivia had her first ballet recital. And she's been in ballet over this spring, and yesterday was her first recital. We met over there, and I got there early. Melissa sent me and her father, my father-in-law, early to save seats, all right? So we got there like an hour and a half early, and I got on the third row. I wasn't first. The first two rows were taken. Third row, middle. It was a good seat. So I'm sitting there, and as people begin to file in, it's amazing how tense it is when it comes to saving seats, okay? I'm like, this is new to me. I mean, this is one of my first thing, like a recital like this. And so I'm sitting there, and I listen, and this lady behind me has like a whole row saved, which you can't do that, right? There are rules to saving seats. You can't save a whole row, maybe a few seats around you. So she's got this whole row blocked off. And this other lady and her daughter walk in, and they just come in, and they sit down in her row. And she says, "Ma'am, these seats are saved. These seats are taken." And she says, "Why do you think you can save all these seats when all these people need seats?" And they start getting into this argument. And honestly, I thought I was going to have to turn around and break up a fist fight between these two ladies who were fighting over these saved seats at a ballet recital. And the more people filed in, the more of this was going on. It was one of the most tense situations I've ever experienced. And then all these little ballerinas just come up and jump around, and they don't know that out there there's this great need for peacemaking and among their parents. They're just there to dance in their frilly tutus. And we're all trying to like fight with each other over seats. So, peacemaking involves reconciling two alienated parties that have gotten at odds with one another over even silly things. And isn't it oftentimes little things that do spoil relationships? I think this is why Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, said, "Watch out for the little foxes that destroy the vineyard." We all have need all the time for peacemaking in our lives and in our relationships. And so this is why Jesus pronounces such a huge blessing over peacemaking. So that's what peacemaking is. It involves reconciling two parties that are at odds with one another. But there's one more thing for us to consider about peacemaking, and that is, how is peacemaking done? Because if we understand what it is, We need to be reconciled. Okay, great. How can we do that? And if you could figure that one out, you could write a book and be a millionaire. But Jesus does have it figured out. And Jesus tells us a little bit about what it means to be a peacemaker and how it's done. One of the places that I think we can go and see a little bit about how it's done, I want us to look at two passages to see how it's done. One is, again, in Matthew 5, this time verses 21 through 24. So again, this is right around the context of our verse. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In the same chapter, we'll look at two passages where I think Jesus elaborates on what it means to be a peacemaker and gives us a few clues about how to actually do this, okay? So notice Matthew 5, 21. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" That's definitely not a way to make peace. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, at odds, in need of being reconciled, alienated from his brother, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering, here's the application, here's the practical how-to. If you are offering your gift at the altar, you're in worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. You remember, you call to mind, maybe God brings it to your mind. And you remember, I have a relationship where I'm alienated with a brother or sister in Christ. Then here's what Jesus says. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So what's the practical application that we can glean from that passage? Well, it's this. Peacemaking involves eager reconciliation. It's not just reconciliation. That's what peacemaking is, but it's eager reconciliation. It's quick reconciliation. It's reconciliation that's accomplished swiftly as possible, so that you don't sweep it under the rug and simply try to ignore it and let it get worse and worse. It's reconciliation secured without delay. This, again, reminds me of our church covenant, where it says in our church covenant, we will be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. The authors of our church covenant, I think, were thinking about this passage. Mindful of the rules of our Savior Jesus, we will secure that reconciliation without delay. We will leave our gift at the altar if we have to and go and be reconciled with our brother, because God doesn't want our worship if he doesn't have our unity. That's what Jesus is saying. So we must do it swiftly, without delay, eagerly. And then look at one more passage. We just read it a second ago, but look at this passage. We see two more points of application to how to be a peacemaker here. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45 says this. "But I say to you, love your enemies," so love, acts of love, "and pray." It's the second application. Pray. Acts of love and prayer for enemies, for people that we're at odds with. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." I think, again, this is a parallel passage to Matthew 5, 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Love your enemies. Pray for them. I think Jesus is defining what it means to be a peacemaker there, which is why he can then say, so that you can be called sons and children, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." In other words, God is a peacemaker. God is a peacemaker. And if you will love your enemies and if you will pray for your enemies, then you can be a peacemaker too. That's what peacemaking involves. Now, just as a side note here, I have found this idea of praying for one's enemies to be very helpful in my life. You say, "Pastor, you have a lot of enemies." Maybe not. Enemy might be a strong word, but people that I've been at odds with at different times in my life. I heard a pastor friend tell me this many years ago. And he said this, "Grant, one of the ways to avoid envy, jealousy, and strife with other people is, as soon as they come to your mind and they come up in your heart, pray for them immediately." Pray for them immediately. So think right now, okay? Think right now about the neighbor who you're at odds with because his tree hangs over your backyard fence. Think right now about the individual in your Sunday school class that offended you by something they said. Think right now about the family member that you're at odds with. And think about how sometimes when they come to mind, you've allowed your heart to become embittered against them. And they've come to your mind, and every time they come to your mind, you rehearse in your mind why you don't like that person. And every time they come to your mind, you rehearse in your mind why you wish something bad would happen to that person. And then instead of doing that from now on, do this. Try this week. Every time that person comes to your thoughts, every time you think about that person, stop immediately and pray for God's blessing on that person's life. Do it. I'm telling you, I've been doing this for years, and it has absolutely helped me tremendously in many occasions. Stop and pray. I think this is what Jesus is talking about. Love your enemies. Pray for them. It's a way to not let that bitterness sink down its roots into your heart and wrap around it and squeeze the life out of it. It's a way to avoid that. So, acts of love and prayer. So here's the definition, if we can put it all together. Here's what I think peacemaking is. Peacemaking is reconciliation accomplished through eager, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother. Peacemaking is reconciliation accomplished through eager acts of love and prayer. Peacemaking is reconciliation accomplished, eager reconciliation accomplished through acts of love and prayer. That's what we glean from Matthew chapter 5. So, do you need peacemaking in your marriage? Well, try this with your spouse. Eagerly love them with acts of love and pray for them. And see if that doesn't accomplish reconciliation. Do you need peace with other people in this church? Try this. What if we all eagerly did acts of love toward one another and prayed for one another earnestly and eagerly? If we did that, there would be peace in every situation. Do we need peace in our city? Yes, we do. How can it be accomplished? It can be accomplished if we eagerly love through acts of love our city. And one of the greatest acts of love we can do for any person in our city is by proclaiming the gospel to them, eagerly showing acts of love to our city, and eagerly praying for them. That is the pathway to peace. If there is peace to be had on earth, that's the way to accomplish it. So we see first in this passage that we need to understand the nature of peacemaking. That's what peacemaking is. That's how peacemaking is accomplished. But finally, we see also the reward or benefit for peacemaking. The reward for peacemaking. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, and here's the reward or benefit, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, it's very important, as we have been studying the Beatitudes, that we not misunderstand Jesus here. Jesus is not saying that by being a peacemaker, that's how you become a child of God. He's not saying that if you make peace with people, God will look upon your efforts to make peace, and based on that good work of being a peacemaker, you can earn your salvation and earn a right to become a child or a son of God. That's not what Jesus is saying. So instead of showing us how to become a child of God, instead Jesus is showing us that it's through peacemaking that we learn who is a child of God. In other words, Jesus is not showing us how to become a child of God. Jesus is showing us a way to tell who is a child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be identified. They shall be called sons of God. They shall be recognized as sons of God, daughters of God, children of God. Maybe the best way to explain this is that peace and peacemaking is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, we believe that when someone repents of their sins and believes in Christ, the Lord saves them, He converts them, He makes them into a new creation, and He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. And that Spirit then begins to work in us, and it begins to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, and it begins to produce from without of us fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5:22, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and what? Peace. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, if we are truly believers, if the Holy Spirit is truly dwelling within our hearts, one of the ways that we will recognize who is and who is not a true believer, who does and who does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, is whether or not peace manifests itself in their life. If they're a peacemaker, then they can be recognized, called a son of God. Now, when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, He means two things by sons of God. First of all, when Jesus says they shall be called sons of God, it implies a family relationship with God, doesn't it? It implies a family relationship with God. The Bible paints this picture of a spiritual family, that in Christ we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that God is our Father, that we have a family that stretches beyond and that crosses even beyond biological lines. And so we have a, when you look around you and you see your family right now, that's why we refer to it as a church family, right? We're a family, and we have God as our Father, and we're adopted in as His sons and daughters, and we become children of God, and He becomes our Father. That implies a closeness and intimacy of relationship. We can now have peace with God. We can now have a relationship with God, and He is our Father. So it implies a family relationship with God, but there's more to it than that. See, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," it's not just referring to a family relationship to God, with God, it's also referring to a family resemblance to God. It's not just a family relationship with God. To be called a son of God in this way also implies a family resemblance to God. We won't just be connected to Him. We'll look like Him. We'll look like Him. When Weston was born, our son, he's 4, when he was born, I was in the room at all of our 3 children's births. And as soon as he came out of the womb, I saw his head. And I saw on his head this cowlick in his hair right there. And I thought to myself, I've seen that before. Because, see, I have this cowlick right here too. I have this cowlick right here in my hair where it just kind of swirls around and does something crazy. That's why I had to put gel in my hair right there, okay? And when he came out of the womb, one of the first things I noticed about him, besides the fact that he had all his fingers and toes and everything, was that he had that cowlick, and I thought, that's my boy. That's my boy. Because not only do we have a family relationship, we have a family resemblance. He looks like me. I said, that's my boy, that's my son. And not only does that mean he's part of my family, but he even looks like me. He resembles me. And this is part of what it means for Jesus to say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It implies not merely a family relationship, as great as that is, but also a family resemblance to the Heavenly Father. We look like Him now. We act like Him now. And elsewhere in the Scriptures, this is the way the phrase "sons of God" or "sons of" is used. So, for example, in Matthew 23, verses 31 through 34, listen to what it says. Jesus says this to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Thus, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you! You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify." In other words, they were about to kill Jesus, and Jesus says, when you kill me, and when you kill my apostles and the people that I'm sending out to bear witness to me, when you kill me and you kill them, you're simply proving a family resemblance that you're sons of the people who killed the prophets in the past. You see that? And so this language of being a son of something means you resemble that person. This is why Jesus and John could say you're sons of your father, the devil, because you're a liar. You lie, and he was a liar from the beginning. And so it means that we resemble the Lord. Well, what does that mean that we resemble God? Well, it must mean that God is a peacemaker too. And if we're going to be called sons of God because we make peace, it must imply that our Father has also made peace. How has our Father made peace? Well, the Scriptures call God a God of peace in multiple places. The Scriptures refer to Jesus as the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. God is peace. He's a God of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. When Jesus was born, the angels said, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." He has made peace with us. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 19, he says this, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." You see, the reason it's so important that we be peacemakers is because God is a peacemaker. God has made peace with His enemies. And you say, well, who are His enemies? I thought God was love. Yes, God is love, but God also has enemies. The Bible says that to be a sinner is to be at enmity with God. To break His laws is to be an enemy of God. But God is in the business of making peace with His enemies, of signing peace treaties with His enemies. And He's done that through the cross of Jesus Christ. And through the shed blood of Jesus, He can now have peace with people who were once his enemies. He can now reconcile himself to these people that once stood under his judgment and wrath and anger. They're now people who are at peace with him through the cross. And this is why, then, we are called to make peace. And we see this connection between God making peace with us, reconciling himself to us, and then us making peace with others in a verse in Colossians, in 2 Corinthians 5. Notice 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. Paul says this, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's the language of peace. Reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, notice, see, God's a peacemaker, reconciler. You've been given the task of being a peacemaker and a reconciler. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are also ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, the connection is this. God has made peace with us, and now we must make peace with others. God has reconciled himself to us. Now we must do the same work of reconciliation with others, like father, like son, like father, like children. God has made peace with us, but God has also made peace, brothers and sisters, between us. And it's because God has made peace vertically with us, our relationship to him, that he then makes peace horizontally between us. Listen to this verse, Ephesians 2, 14. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both, the Gentile and the Jew, who has made us both one. Reconciliation. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. No more hostility between people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The reason we cannot have hostility between us as brothers and sisters in Christ is because Christ came to die so that he might kill that hostility. Christ came to die so that he might take away that hostility and those dividing walls that set us at odds with one another. And here is what Jesus is saying. If God has made peace with us, and if God has established peace between us, then we must make peace with others. And here's a truth. If you're not a peacemaker, then, if you're not a peacemaker, you don't resemble the Heavenly Father, who is a peacemaker. If you're not a peacemaker, you're not a believer. If you're not a peacemaker, you're not saved. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying it's going to be easy to make peace. I'm not saying you won't fail to be a peacemaker from time to time, but if peacemaking is not a characteristic of your life, you are not a child of God. You are not a son or daughter of God, because God is a peacemaker. Now, one day, the world will sing in perfect harmony. I don't know if Coke will be around then. But one day, there will be peace on earth. Because one day, the Prince of Peace is going to return. And on that day, the scriptures tell us, the lion shall lie down with the lamb. The whole creation will be at peace with one another. And we shall beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. And nation will learn war no more, because the Prince of Peace will reign. And brothers and sisters, what the Lord wants us to do is this. He wants us to experience now in the church. He wants us to experience now a foretaste of that eternal peace here and now in our relationships by making peace with one another. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.